going to read from God's word now from 2 Corinthians. We're very near to the end of our series in 2 Corinthians. In fact, God willing, next week we'll see us through to the end. We'll overlap a few of the verses towards the end of the reading, but that's where we are. And then, God willing, we're going to start looking at the book of Ezra. So let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the first 9 verses. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." We're going to be looking this evening for the last but one time at the second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. It's only a short chapter, but I wanted to break it into two, because the first part this evening I've entitled Final Warnings, but I wanted to end on the last verses. There'll be some overlap next week, which I've entitled Final Encouragements. I was keen that we ended on a positive note rather than a negative note. But Paul begins, still picking up the themes that we've grown, I would think, very familiar with, because 2 Corinthians is a book that revolves around just a few central themes. And Paul says, I'm coming to you, the third time I'm coming to you, his third visit. And then he speaks about, well, verse 1 says, every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. And I think he's actually referring here to 2 sets of charges. But what he's actually doing is simply to quote the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is quoting from what we would call Matthew 18 and verse 16, but obviously a saying he was familiar with. Jesus simply says, if he does not listen, take 1 or 2 others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. And that phrase, evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, is what Paul picks up on and quotes. Just in passing, it's worth noticing that when Jesus himself was accused, he actually remained completely silent. Matthew 27:14, we read of Jesus, "But he gave him," that is Pilate, "no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." You remember how Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you understand that I have power to set you free, or power to have you crucified?" And Jesus says, "You've got no power unless my Father gives it to you." And clearly, judging Jesus disturbed Pilate greatly. But Jesus is actually himself basing what he says on the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, we read this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And just to emphasize that that really was any charge at all, Numbers 35 and verse 30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. This multiplicity of witnesses was needed, and it became embedded into church discipline. So 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And Hebrews 10:28 as the last verse: anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Paul is just reiterating something that they would have readily understood. So what we need to look at are the two key words. I think we all know what two or three witnesses means. So let's look at the two key words here. The first is that an accusation must be established. It's an interesting word. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. I won't go into the context, but it's all to do with whether engaged couples should actually get married or not. But what Paul is saying there is, whatever decision you make, you must be firmly established in your heart. It mustn't be because somebody is pushing you to do this. It must be a determination. What the word really means is beyond a shadow of a doubt. For something to be established, it means it's incontrovertibly true. And the second word is evidence. Because there is a world of difference, isn't there, between accusation and evidence. Pilate sought for evidence to back up the charge, the accusation, that had been brought against Jesus, but none was forthcoming. And in the end, as we know, he sacrificed justice on the altar of expediency. John tells us that in chapter 18, verses 29 to 30. Pilate went outside to them, that is the chief priests and so on, that had brought Jesus to him, and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, would we have delivered him over to you? Well, that's hardly evidence, is it? All they're saying is, look, don't bother to examine anything. We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he wasn't guilty. That sounds scarily like justice in some of the countries of the world, isn't it, that we hear about. You're guilty because we've accused you, and we're the state, and so you are guilty. John 19:12 brings in the element of expediency. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So rather than there being an established charge, rather than there being any solid evidence, it links much into what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7:37, the verse we just read, that it must be done not being under necessity. Well, they back Pilate into a corner and they say, do you know what? If you don't condemn him, even though there's no evidence against him, we'll tell Caesar that you are no friend of Caesar's. And even governors of provinces lived in fear of the emperors, who were a fickle bunch of people, to say the least. So when Paul talks about this, every charge being established by two or three witnesses, Who's he speaking about? Who is accusing whom in this particular case? I think there are two answers, and we'd expect there to be two, knowing Paul. Firstly, some of the Corinthians, as we know, are accusing Paul. There are plenty of accusations levelled against him, but he strenuously claims that there is no evidence. Well, we've gone over these quite a number of times as we've looked at 2 Corinthians, so I won't bother you with the chapters and the verses, but just four of them to highlight. He has explained the providential leading of God that caused him to change his plans. So he denies the charge of being fickle. He has renounced the very deceitful ways he's being accused of using. He says, no, that's the opposite of what I do. He asserts that his own conscience is clear. And he insists on the central charge that he has wronged no one. Indeed, he has endured suffering on behalf of the church at Corinth. One of the commentators called Colin Cruz with a K, says this: the apostle could be issuing a challenge to any in his audience who may have been inclined to bring a charge against him. If so, Paul is saying that they must be prepared to sustain their accusations by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This suggestion takes note of the fact that it is not only the Corinthians who are under scrutiny by Paul, but also Paul himself by them. And that brings us to the second point. Paul is also accusing some within Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, he says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. So there are two parties involved here. There are the Corinthians accusing Paul, or some within the church at Corinth. I certainly don't think we should interpret it as all of them. And then there is Paul accusing some, again, not all, within the church at Corinth. And Paul is saying down, well, we both must face the same criteria. We must establish by evidence what we're saying, and that evidence must be not just our accusation, but something that two or three witnesses can testify to. So that brings us to our second major point then. The first one is dealing with accusations. The second is weakness and strength. Paul now raises the issue of true weakness and true strength. The Corinthian faction, the super apostles, as we've been calling them, boast of being strong and deride Paul for what they perceive as weakness. Chapter 10 and verse 10. His letters are weighty, they say, and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Paul is often made his position clear to them. He did in his first letter. Undoubtedly, he did it during his visits. And he does again in this, the second letter, the one that we're studying. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And he repeats it in chapter 12 and verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He also deals with it in a very highly ironic way, doesn't he, in both epistles. 1 Corinthians 4:10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. Paul is actually saying, look, the reverse is true. You know it and I know it. And again, he does in verse 9 of this last chapter of 2 Corinthians. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. What Paul is saying there is, look, I'm content with my weakness. I just wish you really were as strong as you claim to be, as you think you are, that you had a real strength, which comes not from boasting, but from recognizing your own weakness and relying, as I do, on the strength of God. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul emphasizes that strength brings with it great responsibility. Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. True strength, in Paul's view, always comes out of a deep sense of our own weakness. He's not alone in contesting that. The writer to the Hebrews says exactly that in Hebrews 11, speaking of the heroes of faith, as we often call them. He says they were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. In our service here at WEM this morning, we were in the children's talk looking at the story of Gideon, which is a classic example, isn't it? Gideon is a frail, frightened man hiding from the Midianites. God says, "Hi, mighty man of valor." And Gideon, in effect, says, "Who? What, me?" And God says, "Yes, you." And then when he assembles his army of 32,000 people, God says, "Uh-uh, too many." And he reduces them down, and God says, "Uh-uh, too many," until there are only 300 left. And this pitiful little army goes into battle against the mighty horde of the Midianites because out of weakness they were made strong. And this is solely, isn't it, because of the intervention of God himself. Hebrews 11:34. They were made strong out of weakness. That was the verse we just read. And Jesus is saying the same thing in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I wonder if sometimes we interpret the words of Jesus there that what he really meant was that without me, you won't do quite as well. Without me, you won't be as successful. But he's actually saying, isn't it, in any sphere of our lives, in our marriage relationships, in our parenting, or in being children, whichever way around we happen to be, or maybe we're both, in our ministries, in our careers, without the grace and the mercy and the empowerment of God, we can do nothing. Nothing that is of any lasting value. Oh, we might be able to rise to become CEO of a Fortune 500 company, or something that's kind of on the FTSE 5000. We may live in a mansion with millions or billions of pounds in the bank. But eternally? No, Jesus says, you will have achieved nothing. When everything is stripped away, you will be found naked and ashamed. As such, we walk, don't we, in the footsteps of our Lord himself. Jesus, when he took on our human nature, also took on human responsibility in that sense. So in John 5:19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And it's significant, isn't it, that when he begins his ministry, it is after the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon him. Because the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon the church. And therefore the church will be able to do the works that Jesus does. When he resists temptation in the wilderness, he does so by quoting the word of God. Because when we come to resist temptation, we can't say, "Go away, I'm the Son of God," but we can say, "It is written." And so something remarkable happens. We who can do nothing suddenly find that we can do all things by recognizing our strength, by our weakness. I'm sorry, by embracing our weakness, we actually become strong. So Paul is able to say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Without me, you can do nothing. With me, anything and everything is what God is saying to us. This joy of the weak Christian down the ages has been reflected in our hymns, and it still is being in our modern songs. This morning I quoted two hymns. I'm going to quote two again this evening. Isaac Watts wrote these words: he gives the conquest to the weak, supports our fainting hearts, and courage in the evil hour, his help from heaven imparts. He gives conquest to the weak and supports the fainting hearts. It's actually three hymns. Horatius Bonar wrote this: all that I need, all that I know of you, my Lord and God, shall fill my soul with peace, my lips with song. You are my health, my joy, my staff and rod. Leaning on you in weakness, I am strong. And we sing here at WEM a more modern song by Lou and Nathan Fellingham and Mike Busby, and these are the words: you give rest to the weary, you bring strength to the weak. As they wait in your presence, there is grace for their need. So I'll wait. Yes, I'll wait for you. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. I will say of the Lord, he is my strength. I will say of the Lord, he is my shelter, my hiding place. I will come to the source of all creation. I will drink from the well that never dries. I will draw from the one who won't grow tired, the Lord of all. Can you see how many expressions of weakness have been embodied within that song? Yes, it says weary and weak at the beginning. But why do we need a refuge if we're not frail and fragile? Why do we need strength if we're not weak? Why do we need a shelter and a hiding place if we are strong? If we have supplies of our own, why do we need to drink from the well that never dries? If we have just incredible energy, why are we bothered that we will grow tired? No, all of the hymn writers, I think, realize the situation that we find ourselves in. And so it's exactly what Paul is pointing out in the verses 2-4 of our chapter tonight. He's saying to them, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. As always, Paul points us to Christ himself. Jonathan Edwards mused about this. He wondered why the Son of God was created physically in weakness. And this is what he concluded. Why did divine wisdom determine that he should become weak? It was that he might be subject to want and to suffering and to the power of malice of his enemies. But then what advantage could it be to him in this work to be subject to the power and malice of his enemies? It was the very design on which he came into the world to overcome his enemies. Who would have thought that this was the way to overthrow them, that he should become weak and feeble, and for that very end, that he might be subject to their power and malice? But this is the very means by which God determined that Christ should prevail against his enemies, even that he should be subject to their power, that they might prevail against him, so as to put him to disgrace and pain and death. What other but divine wisdom could ever have determined that this was the way to be taken in order to being successful in the work of our redemption? This would have appeared to creature wisdom the most direct course to be frustrated that could possibly be devised. But it was indeed the way to glorious success, the only way. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. God has brought strength out of weakness, glory out of ignominy, and reproach, Christ's shame and reproach, are the only means by which a way is made to our eternal honour. Edwards is saying there that if Christ had not been made weak for us, we could never have been saved. So a man by the name of Brian Simmons says this. He says, "So I will celebrate my weaknesses, for when I'm weak, I sense more deeply the mighty power of Christ living in me. So I'm not defeated by my weakness, but delighted. For when I feel my weakness and endure mistreatment, when I'm surrounded with troubles on every side and face persecution because of my love for Christ, I am made yet stronger." And then this is his final sentence. "For my weakness becomes a portal to God's power." I wonder if there are any of us that haven't been there. That at the moment when we've squandered all our hidden resources, when we have nothing left to draw upon, when we cast ourselves in utter desperation upon God, then it becomes a portal to God's power. Our feelings of self-sufficiency, our feelings of ability, our feelings of our own greatness are the biggest hindrance to the work of God. If we feel that we can do it, we will never trust in God to do it for us. So if you feel weak, if you feel under pressure, if you feel just overwhelmed by the circumstances, just rejoice. Be delighted, is what Simmons says, because you might just become a portal for God's power to be released. Then we come to our third and our final point for this evening. Paul says, test yourself. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves is the actual word. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And then he says, test yourselves. I'm going to do a book review at this point. That's my original copy of a book. It's by a man called Robert Law. It was published back as a series of lectures in 1909, and then it was turned into a commentary on 1 John. And Law entitled it The Tests of Life. And I've lost track of how many times I have recommended this book to people. In my opinion, it is priceless. The first owner of my second-hand copy paid 10 shillings for it. It's written on the inside. I paid 65p second-hand. That was a bargain. I must confess that I have just paid $9.99 to have an electronic copy of the same book in my Logos Bible system. And if you would like it, here's some bargains for you. You can get a paperback for only £19.99. Or if you'd like a hardback, this is bizarre, you can get it for £18.99. Or if you're really stingy and you own a Kindle, it's only 99p. But I really would encourage you, The Tests of Life by Robert Law. And what he does is that he gives us a whole series of tests, which I thought were the perfect way of addressing what Paul says here. He says, test yourselves. Now, I'm not going to give you all the references. They're all from 1 John because that's what it's a commentary on. I'm just going to give you the points that he makes. You've got 1 John in your own Bible. You can find them. You can look them up for yourselves. 1 John is not a long book. Just read through the entire book and you'll find every single one of them there. And I'm not actually putting them in strict order. I'm putting them as they're grouped together. So these are John Law's suggested tests for life. These are the things he says. Test yourself and see how you match up to these. So let's go through them. One, the empty profession while living a life of sin. John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then he turns it around the other way. He says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And then he says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John's first point is this. Look at the relationship between what you profess and how you live. If you are given over to a life of sin, and that may not be theft or adultery. It could be gossip or grumbling or a thousand other things. It could be pride. The list is endless. You know the lists of sins. If you have the hope of salvation, then John says, purify yourself. Law's second test is this, keeping the word of God. Keeping the word of God. Again, this is what John says. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. And here's the most delightful of them all, I think. And his commandments are not burdensome. John is saying, look, you don't keep the law of God because, well, it's like your parents' rules and regulations that you, well, you kept them because the consequences of breaking them were too severe. No, John is saying keeping the commandments of God is an act of love by the people of God. His commandments are not burdensome. Thirdly, truly loving one another. Truly loving one another. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Fourthly, not loving the world. John says quite simply, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. This is the world in the sense of the corrupt system under which we live with its values and its morals. Fifthly, he says, never denying Christ. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. Let me just explain that one. I'm not explaining any of the others, but let me explain that one. That is referring to people who walk away from Christ. It is not referring to, as some people try and make it refer, people who resign from, separate from a given local congregation. I know of a church where in their rules it says, if you resign from membership, it is to be taken that you are no longer following Christ. That is not what John is saying. He's saying they went out from us, from the Christian community, from the people of God. Well, they did it because they never were of us. Let's press on then. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. And sixthly, and finally, anyone... Let me give you the heading first. Sixthly, truly loving God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. I tell you something, John would not have had a comfortable ministry to sit under, would he? That's what he says in a letter to the church. And look how many times he says, if you behave like this, it's because you're a liar. If you're doing this, it's because you're a liar. If you're doing this, it's because you don't belong to God at all. Wow. That's what I call pointed preaching. Probably too pointed for any congregation today, and maybe too pointed for any preacher either. Paul's purpose is not to sow doubt as to their salvation. That will become clear next week. But to stir them into striving to live as becomes a child of God. So he says, examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith, whether you're walking as a believer should walk. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this, that Jesus Christ is in you? That's his hope. Unless, he adds, you fail to meet the test. You can see what he's saying there. If you honestly examine yourself in the light of those things and say, guilty, 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 then John is saying, you've just passed sentence on yourself. The word of God has passed sentence on you and you've agreed with it. That's the two witnesses that are needed. You've failed the test. It means that you're not truly in Christ. These are the grounds for doubting salvation. Ours, not somebody else's, ours. No striving after holiness. This is what John is saying and what Paul is saying. No obedience to God's word. No confessing Christ by word and by life. No loving both God and the people of God. But instead, loving the world. And then comes something that you might not have expected. You remember a while ago we were saying that there are two people being accused here. Paul is being accused by a faction within Corinth, and Paul is accusing a faction within Corinth. He comes out here with a statement. Let me just read the last couple of verses. But we pray to God that you may not... Sorry, verse 6. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Paul is saying to this faction within Corinth, look, I'm encouraging you to examine yourself and to see whether you meet the tests of faith. He obviously doesn't have John Law's book, but it seemed to me a good way of expressing it. He says, look, but he also knows that by the very nature of them, they are going to apply every single one of these tests to Paul. So they're going to say, well, does Paul strive after holiness? Is Paul obedient to God's word? Does Paul confess Christ both by what he says and how he lives? Does Paul show evidence of loving God and of loving the people of God? Or does Paul appear to be in love with this present world? And Paul says, I hope you will find that we have not failed the test. In other words, he's saying, look, as you examine me in the light of these things, I hope you'll see that your accusations are untrue and false. That is not who I am. And if you're honest, you will know that that is not who I am. So he is being even-handed in this. He's saying, look, there's two sets of accusations. There must be two sets of scrutiny. He's already told us that he's scrutinized himself and he has found himself not to be guilty of the things that they accuse him of. He's now saying, now honestly and openly, evaluate my life in the light of these things and evaluate your life, because my prayer is that you will be restored to fellowship with me, but primarily to fellowship with God.